Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we continue in our series in the book of John. Last week we had Justin Woodruff come from Redeemer Bible Church of Stafford and preach for us from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And last week we had Luke and Kyra lead us. And we're glad Luke came back and continued to lead us in music. And so thank you, Luke, for coming, you and your family for being here and leading us in music. And so last week we heard from Justin from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, that you must be born again, right? That if you are to enter or see the kingdom of God, that is not by anything that you have done, but it's by the Spirit doing a transforming work in your life. And so the Spirit transforms us, regenerates us, and because of the work of the Spirit that we are born again, and because of our trust and belief in Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. And so we pick up here now in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, a continuation of John 1 through 15. Some think that these are the continued words of Jesus. Others say this is John's commentary on the words of Jesus in verses 1 through 15. Either way, it doesn't matter. It's the holy word of God, and therefore it is the word of God that we must hear and listen to and receive as God's people. And so it is his word to us. And so if you would follow along as I read John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this day as your people, hungry to hear from your word, to be encouraged, to be equipped, and Father, most of all, to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, may we do that by listening well to your word, by receiving it with gladness, and walking in obedience to it. And Father, we pray that your word would go forth into the hearts of unrepentant sinners, that your word would transform them, and that, Father, they might become your children. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said it is the Bible in miniature. Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English preacher, said it was a synopsis of theology. Theologian Mary J. Harris called it the most famous sentence in all literature. And pastor theologian A.W. Tozer said it is a diamond expertly cut by a craftsman. Others have said that it is the gospel in a nutshell. It is one of the most recognized references among sports fans held up on signs in the stadium. It is John 3:16. And most Christians, if they can't quote any other verse in the Bible, can quote John 3:16. And so let us quote it together this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What an unbelievable good news that reveals the heart of God. This verse and the verses that follow reveal to us the heart of God. He loved. God loved. God gave. He gave so sinners should not perish. If that verse alone doesn't make your heart sing, it's followed by verse 17 where it says, God did not send his son Jesus Christ into the world to condemn sinful man, but rather in order that sinful man might be saved through him. When I was a child, my view of God was as an old man in the sky, you know, with the great beard and all that. And he was just up there in heaven waiting for me to do something wrong, to sin, so that he could stomp on me, that he could condemn me, that he could judge me. And that was my view. I remember it. I was 7 years old and had that view of God. It wasn't later until a church showed me the love of God that I come to realize who God was, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That he didn't send Jesus Christ to condemn me, but rather to save me. And as we look at these verses, as we look at our text this morning then, we want to get a right view of who God is and what he has done for sinners in this world, of who Jesus Christ is and his love for us. And so as we look at verses 16 through 21, we're going to find one overarching essential truth. We're going to see two groups of people in relation to Jesus Christ. And we're going to find three distinctive marks that mark a believer from an unbeliever. And then I'm going to end with four implications for the Christian life. So first, one overarching essential truth about the cross found here in verses 16 through 17. In verses 16 through 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so we're going to see here in these two verses, this one overarching essential truth is the fact that God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, that whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, will be saved, will not perish, but have everlasting life. The cross demonstrates the reality of God's love for his creation. And that pinnacle of that creation is mankind, is humankind. And so the cross demonstrates the reality of God's love for his creation. Verse 16 starts off with the word for, right? Word for. And so that tells us we must look back before these verses to see what these verses are for. And so if you look back at verses 14 through 15 in John chapter 3, after Jesus had told Nicodemus that you must be born again and had confronted him about not knowing what he's talking about, he tells them, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And of course, Jesus is referencing there his coming death on the cross, that he will be lifted up. And in fact, it's kind of a twofold reference. It's not only a reference to his death on the cross, but it's a reference to his ascension when he'll ascend into heaven and God will glorify him in that God will lift him up. And so he's talking about his death on the cross, that whoever believes in him, who trusts in that death, may have eternal life. And so as we look at verses 16 and 17, then we see that Christ's sacrificial death on a cross will be sufficient for salvation to everyone who believes in him. And that's what the word for is referencing. And you go on in verse 16, it says, for God so loved, he so loved. That verse really means to say that God loved in this way. That God loved in this way, that God demonstrated his love towards sinners this way. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for them. He so loved them in that his love for sinners was so great that he was willing to demonstrate that love on the cross. That at the cross we see God's love for sinners. And so he demonstrated his love. He so loved the world. Now, what is meant here that by the world is not a geographic, not a globe, right? It's not, yeah, God loves his creation, but it's not talking about earth. It means that God loved wicked and rebellious sinners who hated him. And yet God loved them. That despite their wickedness and their sin, God said to them by sending his son Jesus Christ into the world, he says to sinners, you matter to me. That your state, your sinful state, that you are dead in your sins, that you're going to perish and die in your sins matters to me. And so he demonstrated his love to the world in that. That he gave his only son. The RSV here says, the King James says only begotten, our ESV here says only son. Really the reference is to the fact that God gave his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son. There's no one like Jesus Christ. There was no one who ever lived in history like Jesus Christ, who was fully divine and fully man, who was God who put on flesh and dwelt among us, as John says in chapter 1, verse 14. There was no one like him. That God, in other words, God gave of himself, right, in Jesus Christ in there. And so when he references son, we're talking about his only unique son, one of a kind in that. It's John 1:14, a reference that we'll also find in 3:18 as we move through this text. And this text may be, John, as he's giving commentary on what Jesus said, this text, this verse here, this reference to only begotten son, what she mentions in chapter 1, may here in verse 16 be a reference to Genesis 22, verse 2. In Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And Isaac takes his one and only son. That's what God tells him. Take your one and only son. Now, he had another son, right, Ishmael, later other children. But his one and only son through what the promise would come, that God's promise to Abraham and the nations would come, and that was Isaac, and he takes him to go and sacrifice him. And so that may be a reference in that, because what was that? That was a demonstration, that was a typology of what God was going to do in the future through his own one and only son. That God was willing to give his son, and the fact that God was willing to sacrifice his son for us is the fountainhead of the world's salvation, because God was willing to do that, to demonstrate his love towards us. It is through Christ, as Christ says in verse 15 and here in our text, that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. And that gets to that last phrase, that whoever believes in him, and whoever, and so King James again, I think, says whosoever, and so as you think about that word, it means anyone. Anyone who is willing to place their faith in Jesus Christ can have salvation. That the gospel is for everyone. It's not just for some group of people. It wasn't just for the Jews, but they soon learned it was also for the Gentiles. That's us here. And it's for everyone. It's for everyone who's willing to hear who is transformed by the Spirit. It's for everyone, whosoever, who will repent of their sins and come, who will come, and it's a come just as you are, right? You've probably sung that hymn, come just as you are, in that, and so, or just as you are, I don't know, I may have gotten that wrong, but come just as you are. You just come as you are. You may be wandering in the desert wastelands and alone. God gave his son for you, and he says, come just as you are. You may be in darkness, in the shadow of death, in affliction and a prisoner to sin, and God gave his son for you, and he says, just come as you are. You may be rebelling against the word of God and spurning his will and his counsel, and God gave his son for you, and he says, come just as you are. It doesn't matter. God sent his son for the wicked and the sinful, not as Jesus said. He didn't come to call the righteous, right? but he came for sinners. And so he says, come just as you are, that you don't have to get right before you come to God, right? That's how you get right, by coming to God. So come as you are. Whosoever, that means it's a free offer. It's a free offer to you. And the only catch to that offer is you must believe, right? That you must accept it and believe. You must repent of your sin in that. That just like a gift, if I want to give a gift to you, but you don't accept that gift, it's not. It doesn't mean anything, right? Till you accept it. It's a free offer in that. Come as you are and believe in the Son Jesus Christ in that. And belief is simply to acknowledge the person and work of Jesus Christ. To acknowledge that Christ is who he said he is and that he did what he said he did. To put your trust in him, to give your allegiance to him, to surrender your will to him and trust in him as your only hope in this life. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. And then the end of verse 16 says, should not perish but have everlasting life. This means that before Christ, if you're a Christian before Christ, everyone who is apart from Christ is perishing in their sins. But when you place in Christ, your faith in Christ, it's not just some will not perish, but everyone will not perish who believe in Jesus Christ. And they'll have eternal life. They will inherit eternal life in that. And what is eternal life? It's everlasting life. It's resurrection life. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's living with Christ. As Christ was resurrected, so you will be resurrected and live in him in there, have everlasting life. But it's not just for the future everlasting life. Sometimes when we think about eternal life, we think about when Christ returns. But eternal life is for now. It's for living life now. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And so it's something you have in the present. You're not going to get eternal life in the future. It's something you have right now when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life. And so this verse 16, this great verse of Scripture, shows that God loved sinners. He loved the world by giving his Son to be lifted up on a cross, taking upon him the wrath of God and dying for our sins. That's what Christ did for us. He took upon himself on the cross the wrath of God. That just means God's just judgment applied to unrepentant and unbelieving sinners. That he took upon God's just judgment, his wrath upon him, that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that we might not perish in our sins, but rather we might know everlasting life. Verse 17 then goes on and gives, if verse 16 demonstrates the reality of God's love for sinners, and verse 17 tells us the reason for God's love. The reason for God's love. And it says, first of all, that God did not, it gives it in the negative first, that God did not send his Son, Jesus Christ, to condemn or conquer the world. You see, the Jews thought that Jesus, the Messiah, not Jesus particularly, but that when the Messiah comes, he would come as a king, right? That he would come and he would conquer the Romans and kick them out of Palestine and Judea and set up the kingdom of God, and he would rule over his people. But Jesus didn't come as a king. He came as a savior, as a sacrifice for sin. Now, he's going to come back as a king when he returns. And so when they were expecting him to come and conquer and condemn the Romans and the Gentiles, not themselves, of course, but he didn't do that. He didn't come to conquer or condemn. Rather, the second part of the verse puts it in the positive, that God sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. And so if you ask the question, why did God send Jesus into the world? The simple answer is to save sinners. If you were to boil the gospel down to three words, you would boil it down to Jesus saves sinners. That's why he came. that he came to save sinners, not to condemn or conquer, but to save sinners. And so that should bring up the question, save sinners from what? Save sinners from what? Well, to save them from God's wrath, that we are, as sinners, we have sinned against a holy and just God. That we, our sin has separated us from God, that we are due the just penalty of our sin. When you go back to the garden, right, Adam and Eve sinned against God's command, and death and sin came, and God judged them by sending them out of the Garden of Eden and cursed them in the ground and told them that they will die and that they were under his wrath. And so what are we saved from? We're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from his just judgment. We're saved from perishing, dying in our sins. But how does God do that? How does God save sinners? The simple answer is Christ died on the cross for our sins. But what does that mean? He saved us by propitiation. Maybe you've heard that word. That's a big theological word, except it is a word found in the Bible in four verses, four different locations, particularly one in 1 John and in Romans, are two of the places, Romans 3, 1 John chapter 4. In that. And so what it just means by propitiation, it means, one, it means that Christ covered our sin. That his, by his blood, he covered our sin. But it means more than that. It means that he not only covered our sin, but he satisfied God's just justice. He satisfied God's justice. So that God no longer, that we are no longer under God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. That unlike the pagans and their gods, they sacrificed because God was angry, right? And they wanted to make God on their side. They wanted to get God on his side, but it had nothing to do with justice. It just had to do with what mood the God was in at the time, right? And so they thought their gods were like humans, and so they sacrificed as if they were giving a gift to the god to bribe them to, hey, help me in my endeavor. I'm giving you this bribe. And because they viewed it that way, they would often sacrifice their own children, right? Because what greater gift could you give than your own child? And so they would sacrifice their own children to satisfy to turn their gods from being angry to being on their side. But that's not how it is when we talk about propitiation. God saved us through Christ's death, and his death satisfied God's justice. God wasn't in a bad mood, but God is just and holy, and his holiness and his justice must be satisfied. And Christ served as that, as the sacrifice for sin in that. And so that's the difference when we think about Christ's death. Because some people will say that how cruel that God sacrificed his son based on that pagan view of sacrifice. But the fact that God satisfied his justice, he took upon himself God's wrath, and so we didn't have to bear the just judgment of God. You see, Christ, by being lifted up on the cross, he was lifted up in order to redeem us, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And that was the eternal purpose of God. We talk about the reason why from verse 17. That was the eternal purpose of God, not plan B after Adam and Eve sinned, but from the foundations of the world, this is what God purposed, to send his son Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners. Thirdly, then, as a comment on verses 16 and 17, we see in these verses God's remarkable love. God's remarkable love in the fact that he sent Jesus Christ to save sinners. And Romans 5:8 tells us about God's remarkable love. It says, God showed his love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. That's remarkable. We as humans, usually we wait for people to do something good until we respond with something good in return, right? But God, while we're still sinners, sent Christ to die for us. What a remarkable love. 1 John 4:9-10. It says, in this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, it talks about God's remarkable love. Not that we loved God, right? But that he loved us. He didn't wait for us to love him. In fact, we hated him, but that he loved us and sent his Son. And the other remarkable thing about God's love that we find here because of these verses is that God's love is secure. It's not like human love where sometimes we wonder from one week to the next, does that person love me, right? We're not sure. Sometimes we waver. But God's love is secure in that. That God's love towards us will never change. No matter what we do, no matter what sin we do, God's love towards us will not change. We can't do something to make God love us more. And there's nothing we can do that will make him love us less. God's love is secure. This is what Romans 8 verses 35 through 39 talk about, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then he gives a list of different things. And one of them is sin. Our own sin will not separate us from the love of Christ. And nothing in this world will separate us from the love of Christ. God's love is remarkable. It's remarkable because he loved us first before we loved him. And we only love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Secondly, we see then in our text two groups of people in relation to the person and work of Christ. That there are only two groups of people in this world in relationship to the person and work of Christ. And that is, you are either a believer in Christ Jesus or you are an unbeliever towards Christ Jesus. That's the only two choices. Some people want to be neutral, right? They say, well, I really like Jesus, but I don't want to believe and follow him. But there is no neutrality. You are either a believer in Christ Jesus or you're an unbeliever towards him and you're perishing in your sins. And so as we look at verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so in verse 18, we see that those two groups there. We see people who believe and people who don't believe. That's your only choice. Your only choice is you're either born again by the Spirit. You've either repented and believed in the one and only unique Son of God, that you have been made a child of God through being born again by the Spirit, or you're an unbeliever, that you are perishing in your sin. As John, as we saw here already in John 3:16-17. And if you're an unbeliever, you're still a child of wrath, as Ephesians 2:1-3 tells us, that we're apart from Christ, you're a child of wrath, a son of disobedience. Or as Paul says in Philippians 3:18, that you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. There's only two choices. You're either for Christ or you're against him. In fact, as you read the Gospels, it becomes clearly as Jesus goes through his ministry, people start to get on one side or the other, don't they? They're either for Christ or against him. And those who want to appear neutral, Jesus allows no ground for neutrality. You're either for Christ or against him. You either believe in him or you do not believe. You see, those apart from Christ, they're never just indifferent. They're not simply uninterested in Christ. In fact, we're going to see that here in verses 19 through 21. We're going to see that people who are unbelievers aren't just indifferent towards Christ. They're not just uninterested in Christ, that in actuality that they are hostile towards Christ. And that leads then to three distinctions that mark a believer from an unbeliever found here in verses 18 through 21. These three distinctions show a person's spiritual state before God. Let me read verse 18 again. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so the first distinction concerns condemnation. That if you're a believer, you're not condemned, you're not judged, because you have placed your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the first distinction, that you are no longer condemned. In the result of your belief, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. That if you're a believer, you're no longer under condemnation. And Romans 8, 1 gives us that assurance that we, as we go through the Christian life, we don't have to worry about being under the just judgment of the wrath of God, because there's now no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How freeing that is as a Christian to know that you can boldly live the Christian life, knowing that you're not perfect, you are going to sin, but there's still forgiveness every day to be found in Christ, because there's no condemnation. But unbelievers, they are judged, they are under condemnation, because they persist in their unbelief and rejection concerning Christ Jesus. And so the first distinction is between those who are not condemned, believers, and those who are condemned, unbelievers. And the result of their unbelief, we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, is that the wrath of God is being revealed against their wickedness. Verse 28, in several different places in chapter 1 there, but specifically in verse 28, we're told that God gave them up to a reprobate mind. He turned them over to their sin in that. Verse 3:10 tells us in Romans, again in Romans, that there's none righteous and no, not one. That they are still unrighteous. And 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, meaning they are still, since they are not believing in Christ, they are still condemned under God's condemnation. Their sins are still producing death in them. Or in John 3, verse 36, God's wrath remains on them due to their own choice, because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. So the first distinction concerns condemnation. The second distinction concerns light and darkness. Light and darkness. In verse 19, he goes on and says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And so John has gone on, and having said that that God sent Christ into the world not to condemn the world or to judge the world, but to save the world, he goes on to say, but this is the judgment. Here's the judgment. Christ has come into the world, and unbelievers have rejected Christ. And in their rejection, they have confirmed God's, they have confirmed that they're still under condemnation because their works are evil. And so it's not that God sent Jesus in the world to pronounce condemnation or judgment, but it's the fact that by sending his son into the world, that they have condemned themselves by loving the darkness rather than the light. And so our second distinction concerns light and darkness. And so believers, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, then your life should be marked by light. Marked by light. Now, what do we mean by marked by light? Not that you go around like Moses with your face shining so that you have to put a veil over. That's not what we mean. What we mean by light is that your life is marked by all that is good and just and true. All that is right. As Ephesians 5, 7 through 14, the passage, part of the passage that Isaac read for our prayer confession, that you walk in light, and that means you walk in goodness, you walk in that which is right and just and true in that, that your life is marked by those things. Well, unbelievers are marked by darkness. Again, there's not a cloud of darkness hanging over their head, literally, but what that means is that they're marked by all that is wicked and evil and unrighteous, by falsehood, by deception. And so so these unbelievers, they reject, not only that, they reject and hate all that is true and right and just. Or as it says in this verse, they hate the darkness. They love the darkness but hate the light. That they reject, in other words, they reject Jesus Christ. It's not that, again, that they're just indifferent. They're not just being indifferent to Jesus Christ, but they hate him. They hate all that he stands for in that. And the third distinction concerns truth and evil. Truth and evil. In verse 21 it says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." In there. And so this third distinction is between truth and evil. And here believers are marked, or they demonstrate the fact that they are the children of God, that they've been transformed by the Spirit, by their receptivity to and their carrying out of the truth. Now, what do I mean by that? I was trying to think, how do I make that shorter in that? Basically, you demonstrate the fact that you're God's children. That when you're a believer, you demonstrate that God is your Father. Now, how do you do that? Well, I just give you two examples. One, Jesus says, by your love for one another. We read that in 1 John, right? That anyone who claims who claims the name of God but hates his brother doesn't know God. And so one way that you demonstrate that you are coming to the light and you're doing the truth is that you love one another, that you love fellow believers. Anyone who professes the name of Christ but does not love God's people isn't a Christian, because Christians love God's people. You love God's children. You are part of God's children, and you love God's children in that. Another way you demonstrate that is, another example is, one of the things that sets us apart from from the world and demonstrates that we're God, as the scriptures we've looked at in verse 16 and 17 talk about, God gave. What should demonstrate our lives then is that we're people who give. That we are a generous people, that we're a sacrificial people, that we delight in giving gifts to people in giving. And I don't just mean money, time and other things, that we are marked by generosity. We have hearts that are cheerful in giving. It's not that the world doesn't give, right? The world does give. But their giving is different and based on different motives. Our giving flows out of our love for God and our love for his people in that. And so it's marked by those things demonstrate that we are the children of God. Where unbelievers, in contrast, that they embrace darkness, they embrace wickedness, they embrace unrighteousness, injustice, showing that they're still perishing in their sins. That's what they're marked by, because frankly, that is the human condition apart from Christ, that you are depraved. You've maybe heard the term total depravity, that you are depraved in your sin. It just means total depravity. It's often a word, a phrase that some Christians shy away from, but it simply means this. It means that we cannot save ourselves because we're dead in our sin. That's what Scripture tells us. You're dead in your trespasses. And dead people don't save themselves, do they? Dead people don't make themselves alive in that. And so it just means that we're dead in our sins. And secondly, it means that we don't want to save ourselves. Even if we could, we don't want to, because we love our sin. We love the darkness rather than the light. And thirdly, it means that we'll be held responsible for our sin. And fourthly, it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but we're bad in every area of moral area in that. Meaning, there are people badder than who are worse than other people in the world, right? We would all agree Hitler was pretty bad. Yeah. And most people aren't that bad, but we're still all totally depraved in that. We just may not be as bad as we possibly could be. And so here's the truth that is being presented here in verses 20 and 21 concerning unbelievers who embrace the darkness in that. And that's the idea given here at the end of verse 20. It says he does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. The reality is that unbelievers embrace the darkness. Often in our world, we get the picture that people can't help themselves, right? It's a product of environment. It's a product of nurture. But the reality is, the Bible teaches us, people rather embrace the darkness. Sure, there are some other circumstances, but bottom line is, unbelievers embrace the darkness. And when you embrace the darkness, here's the truth, you are on a path away from all that is right and good and true. And that if you don't come to the light, if you don't do the truth, then anything that you have valued or anything that you have called good will never remain. It won't remain to you because things will get darker and darker and darker. Think about our society today that has turned away from Judeo-Christian values just in the last 40 years. But rather, just in the last 20 years, how far our society has gone. Actually, just in the last 10 years, how far our society has gone, right? Away from the light, towards darkness. And the farther you get away, then the worse it gets and the darker it comes. And those who will not trust in Jesus Christ, one day they will come to know the full implications of the choice they have made in a place that is called hell. And we must never say that carelessly when we tell people that if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, that they will go to hell. Because nothing is more serious in this world that people are perishing in their sin. And so as Christians, one of our tasks is to tell the truth that Christ has come into the world and that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So this leads me to four implications for the Christian life. Four implications for the Christian life. First, there's a need for repentance. There is a need for repentance. First, as an believer, you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can change the fact that you are condemned, that you're perishing in your sins. That if you're not a Christian, you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And the good news there is Scripture tells us that all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. Amen. That's that whosoever. That whosoever. It doesn't matter. If you call upon the Lord, you shall be saved. But secondly, there's a need for repentance daily as a Christian. Daily as a Christian. That as Christians, when we're saved, right, that we're freed from sin, but we don't stop sinning, do we? And so there's a daily need for repentance. That if we're to walk in the light, as 1 John chapter 1 tells us, that we must confess our sins, and God will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as Christians, there's a need daily for repentance. You see, the only difference between a sinner outside of the church and the sinner inside the church is sinners inside the church are repentant sinners who continue to repent of their sins every day. Secondly, there's a need for repentance. Secondly, there's a confident assurance to be had in your salvation. There's a confident assurance to be had in your salvation. You can be confident that God loves you, for he demonstrated it by sending his only son to die for you in your place, by sending the greatest gift that he had, himself, by putting on flesh, dwelling among us, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, he demonstrated his love for you. And in demonstrating his love for you, you can have a confidence assurance that when he says you shall inherit eternal life, that you have, that concerning your salvation, that there's nothing you can do that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, Romans 8:32 puts it this way, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, that God is no longer against you, but he's for you. And in fact, I switched it, because in the verse it actually says, if God is for you, who can be against you, right? But I wanted you to hear it this way. God is no longer against you. He's for you. And if he's for you, the Apostle Paul says, how will he not also give you all things? God is for you. You can have a confidence assurance that as you live this Christian life concerning your salvation, that you're not going to lose your salvation. That if you're saved, if God has saved you in Christ Jesus, you can have a confidence assurance that one day you will be with Christ in heaven, or shall he come while you're alive in a new heavens, in a new earth. Thirdly, there's a distinctiveness to be lived out in the Christian life, in the life of the church. There's a distinctiveness to be lived out. Jesus called us to be salt and light, didn't he? He called us to be salt and light, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he said. And that means we're to be distinctive from the world. That if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you ought to live in a way that is different than the world around you. That there ought to be this distinctiveness, this saltiness, this brightness to your life, where people see your life and go, what's going on with that person? I want to know. Why does he or she live that way? I must know in that. And so they should see a distinctiveness. But that also should go for the life of the church, that the church ought to be distinct from the world. The church ought not to be just another club that people come to once a week and pay some dues to. The church isn't called to be a club, right? It's called to be a community of God's people who demonstrate God's love and his glory, who worship him and nothing else in that. And so the church ought to be distinctive, which means the implication is that the church ought not to do the things that the world does. That it not ought to subscribe to the methodologies that the world uses. That God in his word gave some clear direction on how the church is to behave and what the church is to do. It gave the church some ordinances and it gave it guidance in how to worship him. And so the church ought to be distinct from the world. And it ought not to just be another club that you can decide that you can pay dues to and never show up to, right? And so it ought to be distinct from the world. Fourthly, then, the fourth implication is then there's a motivation and a mission for God's people to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who are still perishing in their sins. That motivation is God's love, right? God so loved. And because God loved us, and we ought to love those who are perishing. As God sent his son, he has sent us out into the world in that. That is our motivation, that God's love in that. And God's love is such that he does not desire the death of the wicked. That's what Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 tells us. God does not desire the death of the wicked. And because he does not desire the death of the wicked, we're told that God is patient, right? And so he gives a lot of opportunity for repentance. And this is God's heart in that. He does not desire the death of the wicked. And so our heart ought to be love towards those who are perishing. But our mission then is that as God sent Jesus into the world, Jesus sends us. He says that in John chapter 17, I think verse 17. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. in that. And so Jesus' mission was, he said in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and that's our mission. That's our marching orders, to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we are to be about proclaiming, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're to be proclaiming the good news to those who are lost and perishing in their sins. You see, people need to be warned about their very real need for God, for a Savior, that they're perishing in their sins. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, my question to you is, do you believe? Have you come to the light? Are you born again? Are you willing to call out to the Lord Jesus? For all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word to us today. That you loved us so much before even the foundation of the world, that your plan and purpose was to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to take your wrath upon him and to die for our sins. That, Father, that we might be restored to life and that life everlasting. And so, Father, it's our prayer as we are gathered here today that if there are any here who don't know your Son, Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would move in their hearts. That, Father, that they would be born again. That they would trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.